Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, defeat at Ai. If you haven't been tracking with us in the book of Joshua, I want to recommend you pick up a tape or a CD. Actually, it'd be a few, but not that many, just a few. Catch up if you have computer access and a good uplink to the internet. You can download our services or watch them live. But you'll get a lot more out. If you're planning on coming from this point on, you'll get a lot more out of this if you go back and see where we've been so far. Now, right prior to chapter 7, of course, chapter 6. It's always been that way, and so it makes it easy on us. But Israel had seen God's power demonstrated in the most radical way in the destruction of Jericho. And they should be celebrating. But that word that we so often see in Scripture and hear in our everyday experiences, but, it tells us that things aren't exactly what they could be or should be. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Then the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Well, we have to pause and at least look at a couple practical things here. First of all, at first reading, it appears that God is punishing the entire nation for one man's sin. And you got to wonder, well, is that fair? Is that just? Is that right? Well, here's the truth. The truth is they were all guilty of something, but Achan's sin is the one God is going to focus primarily on. We're going to do more than that. And, well, in our prayer earlier on, I was mentioning, or in the introduction, that there are only, well, a couple things you need to know to do the will of God. You just need to know it, and then you need to do it. But in order to mess up, well, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of ways. And so I don't want to pass by anything they did that was really stupid that we can learn from. Why? Because, well, we're not all that smarter than them. And God gave us these stories so that we could learn and hopefully not repeat the sins they committed, that we could avoid the sins that ensnared them. Now, first principle. Great victories often leave us vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? To temptations, to delusions, to sin. And Jericho was an awful great victory. The question is, whose victory? And if you study chapter 6, you know the answer to that question is God's. It was His plan. It was His power producing all the results. So God deserved all the glory. But we're going to see three P's and consider them together. The first, and I think this is the first deception, the first delusion, the first, well, sin that these guys commit as a people. It's the sin of pride. It's a most common sin, but like all sin, it brings death, separation, suffering, and sorrow. In fact, maybe you're unaware, it was pride that led to the very first sin we're aware of at all. I don't mean Adam and Eve. That was pride too. It was a part of it. No, all the way back to Satan's fall, we find that it was pride. In fact, turn to Isaiah 14 for a moment. Actually, you'll be moving to the right if you're new to a study of the Old Testament. and you're in Joshua, just go right. It's a big, thick book. If you get to the New Testament, go back left and you'll find it. While you're going there, Isaiah 14, listen to Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Perhaps you've heard it. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, Isaiah 14, 12, and you should be there by now. Ask the question, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, and this is the heart of why and how Satan fell. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, Satan has eye problems. And his deal is, I'm going to be this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to be exalted and people are going to look. No, here's the deal. What does God say in verse 15? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. There's another passage, and ordinarily I just mention these. The benefit of a midweek service, we have a little more time. Turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And now you'll know at least. You can mark your Bible, stick your bulletin there, or take notes. It's a good habit to develop. Isaiah 14, now Ezekiel 28. This gives us further insight and understanding into, well, how far Satan fell. He says, and it's clear as you look at, we're only looking at a portion, if you look at the whole thing, well, it's obvious who we're talking about and considering. He says in Ezekiel 28, picking up at verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Then he mentions the sardis and topaz and diamond and such. And then he says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. What's he saying? Satan was beautiful. He was glorious. He was in fellowship with God. He was created by and for God. He was a worship leader. That's what I'm seeing here. Your timbrels, your pipes. Well, listen, we shouldn't be surprised. All of creation was made to worship God. And so before Satan fell, he was there and he was worshiping, as were all of the angels. Well, he goes on then to say, you were the anointed cherub, verse 14, who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So pride, it is a serious problem. You should know, most of you of course do, that pride was part of the appeal to Eve at her fall. But we're going to come back to her later in the study. So back to our passage, back to Joshua 7. The second of our three P's, first being pride, the second, presumption. And you can just hear these guys. The day the walls fell down, wow, whoa, did you see that? Unbelievable. God, you are amazing. But if you know human nature, and while it doesn't spell it out for us, you know that, well, it probably wouldn't take more than a day or so before they'd be saying, wow, we really nailed those guys, didn't we? Unbelievable. We are amazing. The following day, Don't worry, Joshua.
We've got this one. It'll be a breeze. We'll take them easy. And that is in the passage. What am I trying to say? That somehow, when God does something radical and wonderful and miraculous, and we even know it's Him, we start out glorifying Him. But over time, the story changes just a little bit till we end up sort of like, yeah, man, God is, wow, you should see what He did. And then it's like, yeah, me and God working together, awesome things happen. And pretty soon, yeah, God was in it, but I got to tell you, you know, He's fortunate to have a guy like me or a gal like you. And there's something about us that wants to share in the glory that belongs to Him. The sin of presumption, it is as devastating and dangerous and deadly as the sin of pride. What happened to God? You're amazing. God, thank you for this great plan and your incredible power. I guess you should say your credible power. Thank you for your plan to take Jericho. Well, there's a third P, and I mentioned there would be. First pride, then presumption. And by the way, even at Jesus' temptation, one of the temptations was to try to get Jesus to make a splash, as it were, for Himself. Throw yourself down from the wall. And Satan, he's so bold. I think the word's chutzpah. He is so bold that he actually quotes, though he doesn't give you the whole thing. He partially misquotes or partially quotes Scripture. But he basically says, hey, just throw yourself down. Doesn't the Scripture say He'll give His angels charge over you? And yeah, it says that, but there's more there, and it's a wonderful passage in its own context. We don't have time for it tonight. You can look it up if you can and find it. But here's my point. Is he's tempting Jesus to presume that the Father's just going to send an angel out there and grab him. But the Father never instructed Jesus to throw Himself down. That was the enemy's suggestion. And Jesus wisely is going to say, hey, it's written. I'm not going to tempt the Father. You're not to tempt the Lord your God. And by the way, that quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, sort of a double-edged sword. You're not to tempt the Lord your God. He's talking to Satan, and Jesus is the Lord God. And then at the same time, He's saying, I'm not going to tempt my Father because I do always and only those things that please the Father. Well, pride, first problem here, at least as it would relate to the entire community of Israel. And then presumption, and then the third, prayerlessness. These guys forgot somehow to seek the Lord for His next plan. Somehow they forgot they needed His wisdom, His guidance, His power, but they were quickly reminded. I can't tell you how many times early on in ministry, God would be doing something radical and we'd just say, whoa, this is too cool. And then we would just run ahead and figure, well, the Lord's with us. It's going to work out great. Didn't always work out great. Why? He's always waiting for us to come to Him and ask Him, okay, Lord, what do You want us to do now? Well, you know, of course, the victory at Jericho, that was the work of God. And because it was the work of God, they took that entire city with no casualties. The defeated Ai, hey, that's the work of man. How do we know? People died. There was sin. They were prideful. They were presumptuous. They were prayerless. The defeat at Ai, I believe, in part, was the result of Israel thinking God's with us when He wasn't. Why wasn't He with them? Isn't God just with us whenever we do anything? No. Well, He's there. He's aware. But His blessing, His protection, His provision, it's always about us doing His thing. That's why we don't handle snakes and drink poison and stuff. I know in the Bible it says if you drink any deadly thing, you know, you won't die. And there are, listen, here's the deal with those passages. He's talking about people going out. And I would expect if we went on a mission trip to Africa or we were in India or somewhere like that together, or we got to go to Afghanistan and minister, that, well, we would be relying on the Lord's protection completely. But the idea that we would tempt the Lord by saying, well, you know, he says we can't. No, we're not going to do that kind of stuff because it's not the context in which he made the promises. The context is everything there. And so here they're just thinking, hey, the Lord's with us. How do we know? Well, you saw what happened at Jericho. So the defeated Ai, the result of them thinking God was with them when he really wasn't. Now the result? 36 men died needlessly and tragically, but it's not over. Now, as I go through the scripture, I see that this happens more often than, well, we would hope or think. Samson, he has sort of a similar experience. Many of you familiar with the story. We won't have time for all of it, but the short of it is he meets this gal. He's attracted to her. Her name's Delilah. Have you noticed, by the way? There just aren't any little Delilahs in our church. Nobody's naming their little girls Jezebel, and there's probably good reason for that. Now, if you actually have a daughter named Delilah, you probably got saved recently, and I apologize, but if you've read the Bible at all, you just aren't going to pick that name. Why? This gal took Samson down. But he toyed with her and toyed with sin and played around and he thought, hey, the Lord's with me, the Lord's with me, the Lord's with me. And for sake of brevity, and we need to be brief tonight. Well, what happens? Eventually he gets to the place where she gets him to tell her exactly what's really going on. And he arises as the enemy is upon him, thinking as it would always had always been in the past, the Lord's with me, but the Lord had departed from him. And we're told, and he did not know it. Man, what a place to be. Going out to take on the enemies. You've done it over and over. You know that you've succeeded every time. But this time something was different. Why? The Lord wasn't with them. Well, by the way, had they sought the Lord first, I'm certain he would have revealed their sin in the camp. Why? He's going to reveal it now. And by the way, after the defeat, they're on their knees. They're down there saying, Lord, what happened? You know, what's going on? They should have done that first. I want to encourage you tonight, if things are a mess because, well, you've already copied them. You've already gone out in your own strength. You've already messed it up. You've already faltered and fallen. Well, listen. Just seek him tonight and confess that before we're done. And he will forgive you and he will restore you. But if you haven't been so foolish, don't be that foolish. We need to learn. He would have revealed their sin in the camp. And they could have dealt with Achan before going into battle. Well, I want to learn from their mistakes. And here's why. Pride, it comes natural. You don't have to think about it or muster it up. It's just God does something and you're like, wow, that's amazing. He does something through you and you think, wow, I'm amazing. And really, you've got to know. Listen, when you see him working through someone else, you always know he's amazing. But somehow when it's you, and it never starts out that way. It really does start out where you're humble and you're in awe and you give him all the glory. But over time, it's so easy to slip into that thing of thinking, wow, well, you know, I have been praying more and I have been reading more and I've been at, man, I came to midweek 4 weeks in a row. Of course God's using me. Oh, God is going to use us and he needs to get the glory. Well, I want to learn, so I avoid the three P's. I don't want to be prideful. I don't want to be presumptuous. And I certainly don't want to be prayerless. No, there's one other thing before we press on into verse 6. If you're wondering, wait a minute, isn't all sin sin? I mean, he's mentioning not their sin. I'm bringing it up and you can see that it's happening. But he doesn't even mention it. He just gets into Achan's sin. What's that about? Isn't all sin sin? Yeah, the answer's yes. But the three P's, they weren't willful transgression. They were just common stupidity. This is what we do. This is what people do. Achan, on the other hand, no, he did something that he plotted, he planned. Well, we're going to see it. Then Joshua, note his response, verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why? Why? Don't you ask that same question when everything's falling apart? Why? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" The first thing I notice here, after the destruction, after the failure, after the death of their buddies, Joshua and the elders begin to mourn, to lament their losses, to cry out, why? Now there's something that I've experienced, and you got to see it. Joshua, you know that name is the Old Testament Hebrew name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. When they said, "You shall call his name Jesus," well, it's really Joshua, Yeshua. But Joshua and the elders mourning, lamenting, I believe wholeheartedly that our Joshua, Jesus, man, he mourns with us. And I'm talking about the elders of this church. Those of us who gather together, when we cry out with broken hearts, when we're questioning, when we're struggling, Jesus is right in the midst of that. And I believe that's true in your homes as well. That when your hearts are broken and you're humble before the Lord, he's right there weeping with you. Right there, brokenhearted as well. Well, listen to this. Their mourning leads to questioning. And the first thing they question is the Lord's intentions. Why? What were you thinking, Lord? Why did you bring us here? This is what's going to happen. Then they express their fears. And by the way, as they express their fears, they say, "Hey, you know, these guys are going to be emboldened. We're going to be fearful. They're going to wipe us out." But that's not the greatest fear that he expresses. And the greatest fear that he shares is that God's name would ultimately be blasphemed among the heathen. "What will you do," he says, "for your great name?" I'm suggesting that should be our ultimate concern. Not how's this going to work out for me or my family or our church body, but how is this going to impact the name of our Lord? If I were thinking like that at all times, if I was always more concerned with his reputation than mine, or how people would perceive him than me, well, I'm certain I'd do better, and you would as well. Well, one important question was never asked. What's that question? Is it something we did? It's usually my first question, by the way. I got to be honest with you. If things are going wrong, I go right to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, is it me?" It's not always, but far too often it is me. And he's like, "Yeah, it's you. And this is it. This attitude or this action or you know." There are lots of things in our day-to-day experience that the Lord's just not in and not going to approve and not going to let go. And so they fail to ask the most important question. Is it something we did? It seems they hadn't even considered the possibility that it might be sin that was causing this problem. That there was sin in the camp, and of course there was. You know, Achan had disregarded God's direct order. In fact, in chapter 6, look at it, verses 18 and 19. God made it clear, speaking to and then through Joshua, "You by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. When you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come in to the treasury of the Lord." Well, the Lord's response then, verse 10, back to our passage. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." Wow.
I wonder what was going through Joshua's mind at that point. He's like, Lord, what's up? And you know, why did you bring us here? And what are the enemies going to do now? And what about your name and your reputation? And God just says, just stop it. Get up and listen. Israel has sin. There's sin in the camp. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they've even taken some of the accursed things, and they've both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Now there's something here, and it's a little bit troubling, but there's an age-abiding principle, and you got to see it. I said earlier that they'd all sinned, so if God judges them, well, they're all guilty. But he's talking now as if Achan's sin was the sin of the nation. And there are two, well, sort of parallel things going on here, two experiences. One, God holds them all responsible for the sin of Achan. Sin in the camp affected them all. Why? They were interdependent, not independent. He had made them his people. And by the way, it's true in the church today. Sin in the church affects us all. Sin in the community affects us all. But because we're God's church and his body, listen, he says in Corinthians, when one sins or suffers, the whole body suffers. Now, we don't always put that together. We're not always thinking, yeah, somebody's hurting over here. Well, it's not really impacting me. It is impacting you. Why? Well, how can we be his body and not interdependent? How can part of the body be not functioning or part of the body struggling and the rest of the body just going on as if everything were fine? In their case, and it's important to see it, God holds them all responsible, but he still deals with Achan personally. We'll come back to all that because it's a sort of age-abiding principle. While sin in the family, in your little family or my little family, one person sins, the whole family is, well, distressed by that. And when one person in the church sins, it distresses the whole body. And when anybody sins in the community, it distresses the whole community. But God holds us individually responsible as well. It's not like we can say, well, it's a community problem. No, he does say Israel sinned. They have, and they have, and they have. But we're going to see, while they're all suffering, well, it's going to be worse for Achan. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Key words in verses 12 through 13 there, 12 and 13, unless and until. Why? Well, unless, it sort of sounds like an ultimatum, doesn't it? He's going, hey, this is not going to work out for you unless you destroy the accursed thing. But the word until, oh, that's a word of hope. That's a word suggesting he knows they're going to do the right thing. And I think sometimes people need both. They need to know unless they turn, unless they repent, well, it's true for each of us. Unless you turn, unless you repent, unless you believe I am, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. But it's not a foregone conclusion that you're not going to repent. In fact, the very fact that you're here makes me think it's just a matter until. And so in any case, note this, God, as I shared, will hold Achan accountable for his sin. When Israel suffered, it's because God saw them as one people, but God judges them individually. Now, if you haven't read ahead, this next part, you need to see this.
it's important to see how God chooses to flush Achan out and how many opportunities he has to come forward and confess before he's exposed, before it's too late. And I'm absolutely convinced, as we look at verses 14 and 15 in a minute, he sets up this process. And it would have taken some serious time to get through the tribes and then the families and then the households and then to go man by man. And I really do believe in my heart God was giving him an opportunity to just fess up, to come clean and say, God, forgive me. I'm so stupid. I sinned against you. I disregarded your command. I disobeyed you. Lord, forgive me. But there's none of that going to happen here. Oh, eventually, he's going to confess. But listen, most people, until recently, once they were caught red-handed, they would actually confess. And that's what happens to him. We're living in kind of odd times. People are caught. There's witnesses. They've got it on tape. They show up in court. You know what they say? Not guilty. Not just the lawyer tells them to say it. But to me, if you're caught red-handed, why not just say, yeah, all right, I did it. Well, in any case, that's another story for another time. But I wonder, before we press on, if there aren't some here tonight that really need to come clean, to confess, to ask God's forgiveness, to seek His mercy. And I'd suggest you want to do it before it's too late. When will it be too late? Hey, I don't know. I know this, though. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the Bible says no man can keep himself alive. I'm just breathing because God has given me breath. And when He decides to take me home, there's nothing you or anyone else can do to stop it. And by the way, if He decides to take me home, I wouldn't want any of you to stop it. If He wants to take us home, let's go. But my point is this. There is a time and an opportunity, a window of opportunity where we can repent, where we can turn, where we can ask for forgiveness. And once that window is shut or that door is shut, that opportunity's over. And I don't know when that is. I only know that God puts up with it for so long. And then, as He did in the flood, He seals His people, He seals the door, and there's judgment. Well, verse 14 says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. You see the process. First they bring the 12 tribes, and He says, okay, it's that tribe. And then it says the Lord's going to bring out the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. So, okay, it's the tribe of Judah, it's this family, it's this household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man.
I don't know if you've, well, of course you have. We've all done things that are wrong. Not all of you have done the same things, and you know, but all of us at one point or another have been guilty of something and nobody knew yet, and you could just see it coming. You knew that you were going to get busted. You knew it was going to be revealed. And by the way, if you haven't had the experience, let me give you a tip. Your sin will find you out. It's not my opinion. It's Scripture. It's going to catch up with you. That's what that verse means. Eventually, it all comes to light. And so I'm absolutely, again, convinced as the tribes went by, Achan could have just stepped out and said, oh, hey, this isn't necessary, it was me. And then as the families, because he's got to see it getting narrower, and he has to be getting that sick feeling in the pit of his stomach, you know. Maybe it's not you. Maybe you're one of the few that haven't figured out even how you've sinned. I want to guarantee you, you have sinned. God says so. But if you can't think of any sin you've committed, certainly you know sinners. I mean, everybody around you sinned. And if anybody close to you that you really love has really blown it, you get that same sick feeling. It's almost as if you did it. Why? You know there's going to be a consequence. And because you love them, you suffer with them.
Well, they go through the tribes and the families and the households, and man by man, then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. The process and the penalty spelled out. And while I don't know if it's really possible that God would forgo Achan's punishment, I'm absolutely convinced had Achan come and said, God, forgive me, God would have forgiven him. Now, if you're wondering, well, if he forgives him, can he still punish him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. He forgave Moses, but he didn't let him into the promised land. He forgave David, but there were still lots of consequences of his sin. In fact, there's always consequence of sin. Some of us, probably not most of us, but at least a few of us, have started thinking that, you know, I can sin and then just confess it and he forgives me and cleanses me and there won't be any consequence. Not so. Sin always has consequence. The forgiveness is wonderful, though. It means you're not going to go to hell. You're not going to be separated forever. You're still a child of God. You're going to be restored to a right relationship when you confess. But you can't rob a bank and then go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, and think that you're not going to be prosecuted by the civil authorities. You can't rob a bank and give the money to charity and go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, and think you're not going to be prosecuted. The charity may write you a real nice note for the judge. And you may only serve five. But the bottom line is, if you break the law, there's a consequence. And when you break God's law, man, then you're really putting yourself at risk. Well, you should know it's true. Many on death row have asked the Lord's forgiveness. And based on what I understand in Scripture, I believe God forgives people on death row. Does that mean they aren't put to death? No, they still suffer the consequence of their sin. But God does forgive. And just in case you're guilty of heinous sin, horrific sin, and nobody knows but you, and you think no one will ever know, God knows. God knows. And is willing to forgive. Well, Joshua, verse 16, rose early in the morning. You'll read that of him a lot, whether it's a battle he's engaged in or something horrible like this. He just got up and got to it. He brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then the clan of Judah took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites man by man. Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now, Achan's going to confess, but I want to tell you, once you're busted, once everybody knows, all you're doing is stating the obvious. Yeah, I did it. Well, they already knew that, and now he's just getting a chance to get it off his chest to say, yeah, I did it. So Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that this particular confession, well, it is just rich with insight into what happens when we sin. Achan's sin was a process, and your sin, my sin, it's a process. James spells it out for us in James 1:13. Listen, let no one say, James says, when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So know this, when temptation comes, it's not the Lord. It's not him. He's not trying to trip us up. He's trying to build us up. He's trying to protect us and warn us. In any case, here's how it happens. Each one is tempted, James goes on to say, and this is James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Let me read it to you again. Here's the process. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, that's not saying there's not temptation on the outside. The world can tempt. The enemy of our souls can tempt. But he says the real problem is internal. That's why when Satan tempts Jesus, it wasn't really a problem for Jesus, because Jesus had no desire to sin, unlike us, who actually do desire to sin. It says so here. We're drawn away by our own desires, and we're enticed. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, I wish I could say that this is uncommon in Scripture or uncommon in our lives, but it's far too common. Go back to Genesis for a moment. I'm going to just give you just a couple illustrations, but I want you to see them, by the way, as you're getting there. Genesis 3, I said Genesis. What? Yeah, it's kind of a big book. It would help to know what chapter. Genesis 3, 6-6. Half a 666, but anyway, Genesis 3, 6, 6. While you're getting there, let me remind you of three key words in Achan's confession. He says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. That's what happens, you see. That's what happened to him. And by the way, that's what happened to Eve. It's there in Genesis 3, 6, 6. We don't have time for the whole thing. You know Satan tempted her. You know he lied. You know he deceived her. But when the woman saw, there it is, the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she saw, and she took, and she ate. What happened with Achan? He saw, he coveted, and he took. You see, it's the same picture, the same process. By the way, it's important to note, well, maybe it's not important, but I'm going to note it anyway. There was nothing poisonous about the fruit. They didn't die of poison. It was disobedience. They died of disobedience. It wasn't what they ate, it's that they ate. He said, in the day you eat, you're going to die. And they died spiritually, immediately separated from God. Well, go ahead to 2 Samuel 11:2. We're only going to get to look at a couple of these, and we're going to close this out. Look at the last few verses in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 11, one of the more famous stories of King David. Not his best story, certainly not his best hour. But Achan's problem, he saw, he coveted, he took. Eve's problem, she saw, she took, she ate. David, we read in 2 Samuel 11:2, it happened one evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David saw. And then in verse 4 it says, David sent and took her. You see, it's the same thing. He saw her, he wanted her, he sent for her, he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. I can give you so many more examples, but just go back to our passage for now. I'll give you a couple as you're finding your way back to Joshua 7. 2 Kings 5 mentions a guy named Gehazi. It's after the healing of Naaman the leper. And basically what he wants to do is reward the prophet. And the prophet says, no, that's not necessary, man. Just go your way. But Gehazi, he hears all this and he's thinking, I want that stuff. And because of his greed, because of his covetousness, because he saw not what was there, but what could be. Well, he ends up judged by God, struck with leprosy. Acts chapter 5, don't have to go there. Many of you familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It was during a time where people were selling all they had, giving it to the church. Why? The church in Jerusalem was impoverished. Lots of servants, slaves had been saved. Lots of people, no doubt, who had businesses and such were disowned from the family business because they'd become Christians. And so the church was struggling, and those who had sold and distributed, and Ananias and Sapphira, they see it, and they covet what? Man, they don't want the cash. They want the respect. They want the honor. They want everyone to think, wow, look how generous they are. Look how amazing. And so they decide to lie. They sell some land. They take the money. They keep part of it back. Hey, listen, they didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to give all the money when they did sell the land. The sin they committed wasn't holding something back. It was pretending they gave it all. And I think, wow, I've done that, not in the exact same way, and I bet you've done it too, where you just sort of let people think a little more of you than they should. And it's human nature. We bask in it until we realize, man, this has to really not be pleasing you, Lord. And in any case, Gehazi becomes a leper. Ananias and Sapphira, they're dead. Judas, you know his story. He was a thief. The fruit of covetousness? Hey, covetousness is idolatry. And we're told that Judas sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But all of that brings us back to verse 24 in Joshua 7. Then Joshua and all Israel took with them. They took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, in case you're troubled by the fact that Achan steals this stuff and they stone his family, burn his family, if you're thinking, well, that's not right, that's not just, Deuteronomy 24:16 says that the sons are not to be punished for the sins of the fathers. God doesn't do that. So all we can think, and it is what I think, these guys had to be in on it. And as you see how much the booty was, there's no way this guy's going to carry all that away from the battle, hiding it from everybody. Anyway, no, these guys had to be in on it, or God would not have judged them for it. The judge of the whole earth will do right. Well, God's judgment, and you see it, it was swift and it was severe. And I believe our society suffers because ours isn't. Why do I think that? Listen to Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What does that mean? Because judgment takes so long, because punishment takes so long, it emboldens people to go on in their sin. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. By the way, Achan, his name means trouble, or Achor, Valley of Achor. It means the Valley of Trouble. Well, that brings us to the wages of sin is death. It was then, it still is, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can be sure your sin will find you out. And you can also be sure, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the devastation that Israel experienced, the death of their soldiers, the fear that gripped them, the questions in the heart of Joshua and the elders, the mourning and the grief of those families, we realize it's not just a story. Lord, these were real people like us that suffered because of sin in the camp. And Lord, I pray for this body of believers, for my family, that wherever there's sin, wherever we've been so foolish as to think that, well, we can get away with it, we can hide it, no one will know, no one will see. Lord, you know, you see, and we're not getting away with it. And I pray, Lord, that not one heart would be hardened to you tonight. That wherever there's need for confession, it'll be made. Knowing that where there's confession, there's forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. And Lord, I'm convinced Achan could have had it, but he waited until it was too late. I pray not one here will do that. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray for any who are here, Lord, who've never made a personal decision to give their lives to you, who've never confessed that just like us, they were made by and for you. And we saw it, Lord. Even Satan made by and for you, for your pleasure. But he, Lord, decided, I will and I will and I will and I will. And oh, Lord, I pray not one here would be so foolish to go that way. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you're a believer in Jesus, we're going to share in communion tonight. And the communion table, well, it's the perfect opportunity as you see the bread and you consider the cup and you know the bread represents the broken and bruised and battered and striped and pierced body of our Lord and Savior. As you see the cup and you know it, it represents His blood shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. Listen, it's a perfect opportunity to say, God, be merciful to me. Forgive me. You know me, Lord. You understand me. You know the circumstances. And Lord, I'm guilty. Forgive me. And I also want to encourage you to pray for those who are here tonight that maybe you're in that place you once stood, not really sure if the Lord would forgive you, but still hoping it were true for you. Well, you know now it is, that there's no sinner He won't forgive and no sin He won't forgive. And tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, thank you for loving me and dying for my sin. And I believe you did, that you were buried, that you rose again. I get it, God. I was made by and for you, and my sins separated me from you. And I want that sin forgiven, and I confess my guilt and my shame, and I ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing. Hey, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, let this be the night. And I'd ask you to do something, and that would be just to raise your hand and say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord right now. And so if there be any or many, and you know the Lord's calling you, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. He will forgive you. You will be adopted into the family of God, born again of the Spirit of God, cleansed by the blood He shed for you. Anyone tonight, this evening, this hour? Lord, you know us perfectly. You know everything about us, those things no one else will ever know. And you've loved us with the perfect love and demonstrated that love in the most perfect of ways. So I pray now as we take the bread and take the cup that you would search our hearts, and as we confess to you, Lord, our guilt, our shame, those things that have separated us and, well, broken fellowship with you, messed up our relationships with one another. I pray there'd be that awesome healing that comes from knowing we're forgiven, our sins are forgotten. And I love you and thank you for all you've done and for your great promise as we confess. You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.